Great to see everybody here. Welcome. What a nice day it is. It has been a nice week. I know we're going to get some rain in a couple days, but that's okay. The sun is out. It is warm, but not too warm. Smells good. Just a wonderful day that the Lord has made. We are in Zechariah tonight, chapter 8. We got just to the beginning last week. We're going to keep going as we do on Wednesday night, line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. And we are getting toward the end of the book of Zechariah. We then have the book of Malachi. And in my Bible, that's the end of the Old Testament. So it's going to be a few more weeks in this particular series. I don't know what to call it, but we went through all the minor prophets. And I just think that's an incredible feat because most people have never read these minor prophets. And if they have, they probably have never done a study in them because Zechariah doesn't really come to the top of the list of most preaching plans in churches on Sunday. So we dedicate Wednesday night to some of these books that otherwise don't get a whole lot of attention, but they are equally God's word. They're equally inspired. They're equally relevant. The Apostle Paul said of the Old Testament that it was written for our admonition. So we read it so that we understand what the New Testament means, what it means to us that Jesus came and all the groundwork that God was doing and all the things that he was accomplishing before Christ came, before the fullness of time, as it says in Galatians. So we're studying that. We do that on Wednesday. It's a great time, and I do like these evenings. But we are in Zechariah 8. Real quick, just a couple of things to just share with you. First of all, we don't have very many. I know it's still our book of the month because it's, still April. We have a few copies left of The Stable Boy, which is our book that we've been highlighting all month because it's all about how to live with autism, what to understand about that. So if you're interested in picking up a copy of that, it is available tonight. It's $10, but that will be the end of our book of the month. And then this Sunday, we will have a new one for the month of May. And speaking of May, our Mom's Night Out is coming up on May 10th. So if you have kids, if you have young ones, if you know someone with young ones, if you are, if you got grandkids and your kids might appreciate it, whoever it is, your neighbors, the people you work with, there's somebody that might be blessed by having an evening where babysitting is free. You don't have to take care of the kids. You don't have to worry about where they are. They don't have to be fed. We're going to take care of that too. And then just go enjoy a few hours without that. I know that's so important for parents to be able to get that. So we want to thank moms with our Moms Night Out on May 10th. If you know anybody that might be blessed by that, please let them know. You can sign up online. You can do it here at our kiosk. But we just want to encourage people, just come out, give us your kids. We'll worry about them. And go enjoy the evening. So it's going to be a good time, but that's coming up. Also looking forward to June. Now, June, we're going to be doing something, and I'm mentioning it for the first time tonight. I guess I mentioned it in our prayer video, but we're having the entire month of June dedicated to missions. So we're looking forward to that. We're going to have an all-worship day on June 1st. It's going to be worship and communion. There's going to be information about missions and things that are going on. I know our missions committee has been hard at work planning for a trip to Mexico next year. So please pray about that if you're interested in going and helping. There's a church down there in Mexico, central Mexico, and it's a Calvary Chapel. It's a fairly new church. They're just barely getting their feet under them, and we're going to go. We're going to help them get established. We're going to support them. We're looking at how we can support them in an ongoing way financially going forward. So we do really want to bring this church under our wing and help them get established. So if you're interested in being part of that vision, you certainly can. If you can't go on the trip, but you want to give to that, you can certainly do that. Just let us know in your gift that it's designated for the Mexico trip or the Mexico church. That's fine as well. But pray about it. Really, above all, pray for them. Again, it's a new church. It's hard to plant new churches today. It's pretty easy when there's revival around the world. Churches just spring up everywhere like weeds. But in a time where there's a global cooling of faith in a lot of places, especially in North America and even in Mexico, there's a cooling of faith. And because Mexico is predominantly Catholic, bringing in an evangelical church is already It's already an uphill battle, let alone the fact that it's in 2025 and all the modern issues that are going on. So pray for that church. Please do pray for them. They need that. But we're planning for that. We want to talk about that in June as well. But looking forward to it. So June, please be here all, if you can be here all weeks in June. There's going to be something different each week that we're going to do to highlight missions. It's just going to be a good time. But I just wanted to start mentioning that now so people could tell your friends, you know, mark it on your calendar, but it's going to be a good time. But for tonight, this is not June. This is still April. And in April, on April 30th, at 7:11 p.m., 7:11, that's funny. But at 7:11, on April 30th, we are in Zechariah 8. Let's pray. Father, we settle our hearts tonight as we gather. And Lord, we're so appreciative of the chance that we do have to gather, that we can do this without worry and fear, that, Lord, we know that we stand on the shoulders of brave people who went before us, people who trailblazed, people who stood up and said, we're going to plant a church here, and we're doing this for the generations of people to come. And Lord, even in our own church's history, we can look back for over 100 years and see that this congregation has been in existence continuously. So, Lord, we do stand on the shoulders of great people of faith who've gone before us. And I just pray that, likewise, we would be paving the way for generations yet to come. Because, Lord, we know that your plan for this fellowship here has not yet been fulfilled. We're still here, Lord. The church is still on earth. We're still the salt of the earth. We're still the light of the world. We're still to share this message with everyone we come across. So, Lord, as we continue to push forward here at this church, with this congregation today, I pray that it would always be done with an eye toward tomorrow and to the people that might be blessed because of the faithfulness of the saints that gather here in the now. But Lord, I think about that as we talk about this church in Mexico, and I just pray for them that you would bless them as you have blessed so many other fellowships around the world. Pray that you bless us tonight, Lord, as we open our Bibles, as we look to your word to read what it is, as we look forward here to the future church, to the time when Jesus will return and rule from Jerusalem on a throne with us next to him, standing there in glory and in triumph and in victory. Lord, what a sight to behold, and to know that we have a part in the groundwork that you're laying here today. Lord, just it's a humbling thing as we gather tonight. So we thank you for that. We just pray that you would open our minds and our hearts and our eyes and our ears to what it is you have for us as we read these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in chapter 8, and chapter 8 of Zechariah begins with the word again. And it tells us that this is a conjunction, again. Anytime you see again, or because, or and, or but, any of these words are conjunction kind of words. Now, you might remember back to English class that a conjunction tells you that this is coming off of, it's hinging off of everything that was said before. Well, what was said before? In chapter 7, we start a section in Zechariah that's all about application. Chapters 1 through 6 were all the vision of Zechariah, and he talks about a number of things that are going to happen, the millennial kingdom. He talks about nations invading Israel. He talks about the tribulation. He talks about the rapture. He talks about all kinds of imagery, and he describes these things that are going to come. But information alone is not very helpful. We need to apply it in order for it to matter. And so we come to chapter 7, and it begins a two-chapter segment in the book about application. And I like to stress application because, again, without it, it's just head knowledge. The Bible calls it knowledge that puffs up. We certainly don't need to walk around with our heads as big as balloons. But when we can take the knowledge that we accumulate and turn it into things that actually materialize in the world, whether in the form of love or grace or mercy or relationships or evangelism or other people coming to faith or planting churches or serving others or sacrifice or whatever it is that we can do to make this materialize, that's really where it matters the most. Otherwise, it's just theory. You know, we don't gather so we can just talk about theory. This isn't just academics. It's not just a subject to learn. This is something to ingest so that it comes out. Paul the Apostle put it very well in the book of Philippians, and I quote it often, but he said that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. And so he goes on a little bit later to say, so therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What God has done in us is to be worked out from us. It's to be seen in the world. It comes out through our fingertips, the very thing that he put in our heart. It should affect the way we talk to one another, the way we treat one another, the way we drive, the way we work, the way we shop, the music we listen to, our relationships at home, our marriages, our parenting. Everything that we interact with should have some kind of fingerprint of the Lord on it, because we're working out the very thing that he's put in our heart to do. And so we come to chapter 7 and 8, and this is all about that. It's application. How do these visions affect life? What's it going to be like living through them? How should it impact us in 2025, the stuff that Zechariah wrote about in the Old Testament thousands of years ago regarding events that haven't even yet happened, and yet we're somewhere in the middle? How does that affect us as believers? So that is application, and that's a very important part of Bible study, is how do we do the things? As James says in James chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. It's not good enough to just know the stuff, but rather to do it. So how do we do it? How do we apply it? How do we work it out? Well, that's what chapter 7 and 8 are all about. Hopefully we get to chapter 9 tonight, which begins the last segment of Zechariah, which is all about culmination. So when it all happens, when finally it occurs, when the Lord returns, when the tribulation occurs, when the end times start happening, when all the things that we've been telling the world about for thousands of years start to take place, what's that going to look like? So that begins in chapter 9. But for tonight, it's the beginning of chapter 8, and so it says again. And so again, we're hinging off of chapter 7, which even chapter 7 starts with the word now. So it tells you that it's after the first portion of the book, which was, again, the vision, the information. And because of that, now, he says, it's 2 years later, he says, this is how we're going to apply it. Chapter 7 is all about that. Chapter 8 begins with, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying. And we touched on this last week, how in the middle of all the noise of life, and there's a lot of noise of life, there's a lot of things that's going on in the media and the news. There's a lot of stuff happening overseas. You know, there's talks of tariffs and trade wars and mineral deals and ceasefires and nuclear ambitions. And is Iran going to get a weapon? Is Israel going to attack Iran? Is, are Russia and Ukraine going to have a ceasefire and a peace agreement? Does that mean that Ukraine has to give up land? Does that mean Russia has to give anything up? Is Ukraine going to become part of NATO? What's going to happen with the global currency and the world economy? Is the U.S. dollar going to be kicked out as the reserve money that everybody does international business with? Is there going to be something going on with the G8 summit? Is there something going on with the United Nations? What about stuff going on with China right now and all the tariffs with Canada and the border with Mexico? And there's just so much noise. There's politics. There's court cases. There's this decision and that decision. And I can't even keep it all straight. I certainly don't always know which way to go. Should it be this way or that way? Is it good? Is it bad? The Bible doesn't talk about a trade war with Canada and them threatening to cut off electricity to northern states. I don't know what to make of that. I don't know if we're right. I don't know if they're wrong. I don't know if this is something that inevitably needs to happen. I don't know what to believe. Look at the news, and depending on the station you're watching, they'll tell you what to believe. You either love the president on one channel or you hate the president on the other channel. And in 4 years, that'll swap. And then you'll hate the president on the first channel and love the president on the other channel. But it's always one telling you one and the other telling you another. And it's just hard to know. And so it's so relieving for me. It really is. It's a peaceful thing to know that through all of that noise, there is the word of the Lord of hosts. And I love that. In the book of Job, in chapter 19, Job is going through all kinds of tragedies in his life. He's lost his family. He's lost his his fortune, his home, his wife turned on him, he's sick, his friends are giving him bad advice. You know, his best friend looks at him and says, Job, the only reason you're suffering is because you must be guilty of some kind of heinous sin. You probably deserve worse than you're getting. That's his best friend talking. His wife looked at him and said, Job, curse God and die. I mean, this guy's just been abandoned by everybody close to him. He's lost everything precious to him. He was the wealthiest man in the region, and in a single day, it all comes to an end. And he can't figure out why. He was righteous. He offered sacrifices. He never sinned against the Lord. All of this was a test on Job's faith, only he's not privy to the conversation that Satan had with God when Satan said the only reason he is faithful is because you give him a lot of stuff. If you take the stuff, he'll curse you to your face. And so God says, okay, you can test him, but you can't take his life. Job wasn't there for that conversation. All he sees is that he's done it all right and it's all fallen apart. And certainly he's confused. But I love in chapter 19, he says, I know this. My Redeemer lives. And you think, you know, through all of the noise of life, through all the confusion, to just have the certainty that my Redeemer lives. I don't know what's going on. I don't know why. But I know my Redeemer lives. I don't know what to make of all the reports we see and all the noise in the world, but I know this. The word of the Lord comes and it says. It's still speaking today as clearly as it was speaking then. And so that's how chapter 8 begins. You want to apply the word of God to your life? You want to read this and figure out how it relates to what we're going through? Just understand it does relate. I mean, starting from that premise, you're already a mile ahead of the problem because you know whatever's going on in the world, the reality is God's word is still true. It's still there. His promises are still real. He's still faithful. He's still perfect. He's still all-knowing. He still has a plan. Nothing has happened that's out of his control. Nothing's going on that he just missed. There's no mistakes. The word of the Lord is still there. And so it came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. He says, I'm zealous for Zion. Literally, I am is in the Hebrew language, it's the past tense. So we're going to read a past tense, present tense, and a future tense statement here from Zechariah. It begins with a past tense, I am, or some versions say I have been, or I was, but it's in the past tense, I am zealous, or literally, I'm glowing, I'm burning, I'm jealous for Zion. With great zeal, he says, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. Fervor meaning fury. And it's the idea that he's got a passion to see what's going to happen with these people. So despite everything that they've gone through, all the judgment, all the things that God has just revealed to Zechariah, how this nation has fallen away in sin and God has judged them and God will restore them and there's enemies at the gates and you look around and it talks about the law and talk about these people in chapter 7. You remember the two. It was Sherezer with Regem and Melech and his men came to the house of the Lord to pray and they asked, should we keep doing the fast? And God said, you haven't been fasting for me. You created this religion for yourself. So despite the fact that Israel has fallen away from God so many times, and I read that and I think, how many times have I fallen away from the Lord? How many times have I not given him the attention that he's given me? How many times has my heart faltered? How many times have I given in? Have I chosen myself? How many times have I said, Lord, I know that's your plan, but this is what I want to do? How many times have I been Israel? I would have been Israel had I lived then. I would have been there with all of them saying, you know what, yeah, make a treaty with Babylon because they can protect us. Yeah, we need a king. We need King Saul to come fight our battles for us. We need a religion to tell us that we're doing it right. We need the fasts and the priests. We need the ceremonies. And God says, did you do it for me or was it for you? Despite all of that, he says, I'm zealous for Zion. I have been zealous for Zion with great fervor. I am zealous for her, thus says the Lord. So here is the present tense. I will, some versions again say I am, but this is the present commitment of the Lord. So the past is he has been zealous. The present promise is to return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. So what happens is we go and we fast forward from the past to the present, but looking toward this second temple that's going to be built. There's three righteous temples that are recorded in the, well, four temples in the Bible, three of them are righteous. There's the first one that's built with Solomon that's destroyed when Babylon comes through. There's a second one that's then built, which is destroyed when Jesus dies on the cross. There's a third unrighteous temple that will be built by the Antichrist during the tribulation. And then there's the fourth holy temple that the Lord Jesus himself will create during the millennial kingdom. And so he's saying, I will return to Zion. So this is now talking about the second temple. This is going to happen in their lives. He was zealous for them. Nothing's changed. He's coming back. And dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountains of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. I love that it's a singular. It shall be called the city of truth. And there's kind of even a foreshadowing to what's going to happen during the millennial kingdom. In that 1,000 years, and actually before that 1,000 years, during the tribulation, the Bible tells us that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And there's going to be people in mountains, there's going to be people dealing with the wrath of God during those 7 years. They're going to be begging for these mountains to just fall on them rather than them dealing with the wrath of the one who sits on the throne. So there's certainly going to be a worldwide recognition and acknowledgement of just who Jesus Christ really is. And it's unfortunate for so many because the only way they're going to learn that is through the reign of the Antichrist. The church is going to be gone. The salt of the earth is going to be gone. The light of the world is going to be snuffed out. The Antichrist is going to reign. And the world is going to wake up and go, wow, everything they said was right. Look, they're gone. They told us they were leaving. They're gone. The church is gone. The moral compass of the world is gone. And they're going to see the rule of the Antichrist unlike anything they've ever experienced. And then many will be saved during that time. Although it's a tribulation, it will be the biggest revival in the history of the world. Because they're going to look to the Bible and they're going to say, look, it talks about us. It's right here. They told us. It's right here. They're going to be raptured. Right here, the Antichrist is coming. Right here, there's a world treaty with Israel. Right here, it's going to last for 7 years. Right here, they're all going to turn over power. Right here, right here, right here. And so there will be a point, and it begins during the tribulation and goes all the way into eternity future, where the world will collectively recognize the reign of Jesus. And it's interesting how all of it centers on the city of Jerusalem. That is the epicenter of spirituality in the world. And even to this very day, we can recognize that there is something unique about Jerusalem. It attracts problems unlike anything else. Boston does not have the problems that Jerusalem does. Omaha, Nebraska does not have the problems that Jerusalem does. Sydney, Australia does not have the problems. Munich, Germany, London, England, Moscow in Russia, Madrid in Spain, Paris, France, Tokyo, Japan, Beijing, China. None of these have the spiritual issues that they have in Jerusalem. Their problems there go all the way back to the days of Abraham. We're not going to solve them with the UN, with the U.S., with the courts, with the armies. There's no political solution to this. This is a spiritual issue because that is the epicenter of spirituality in the world. And when God returns, and Jesus returns, it will be to reign in Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem that Jesus went to the cross. It was in Jerusalem that the Messiah prophesied and taught and ministered for 3.5 years. It was right there in the heart of Israel. That's going to be where it is. And it's, notice the singular. It shall be the city of truth. There's going to be one place where you can find truth in the world. You know, there is already one place you can find absolute truth in the world, and it's right here in this book that we gather and we study. And that isn't to say that all that is true is in this book. You know, I don't read anything about algebra in this book, and yet algebra is true. But it is to say that everything in the Word is true. Everything pertaining to life and godliness is given to us right here. And there is a place. There's already one source that we can go to. Now, that's not politically correct. Not in a time where truth is subjective, where you can be whatever you want and whoever you want and whatever you want and marry whatever you want. I was reading an article the other day about a woman who married a tree. No joke. She legitimately married a tree in her own country. And the courts decided that was her decision to make. She wants to marry a tree, marry a tree. And she did. And it was kind of a stunt to just save the trees, but it's a legal binding marriage. She married this tree. That's the world that we live in. You know, truth is whatever anybody wants it to be. 2 + 2 is not always 4, they'll tell you these days. It could sometimes be anything else. And so you go to somebody with a message that Jesus has that says, I am the way. He says, I am the truth. And you say, there's only one. Now, if Jesus had said, I am a truth, I'm a way, I am a life, well, the world would love Christianity because it recognizes there may be others as well, but the fact is it draws a line, intentionally draws a line. Jesus said he didn't come to make peace. He didn't come with peace, but a sword. He came to divide, and he does divide between truth and lies, between light and darkness. There is not a way. It is the way. It's the only way. It's the only truth, the only God, the only hope, the only salvation. In the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 27, it's David who's writing, and he says, the Lord is my light. He's my salvation. Not he's a salvation, but he's my salvation. He's the only one. And so here it says, there will be the city of truth. Not many. Not different views, different opinions. Well, they're real sincere over here, and they, you know, they're monks on this mountain over there, and there's people in this compound somewhere in the desert. No, there's going to be a city of truth. One city where the Lord reigns from. And he says, the mountains of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And so we have a past, I am, have been zealous, a present, will return and dwell, that's present, and future shall be called the city of truth. So right there, Zechariah has talked about the beginning of the Bible all the way through to the end of the Bible. From the days that God called Abraham and said, they will be my people and I will be their God, all the way through the dwelling of the Lord in the nation of Israel in the holy temple where his presence was dwelt with people right then and there, all the way future to the millennial kingdom and the eventual eternal future eternity of the world. And so he talks about all of it from Genesis to Revelation right there. Am or have been zealous for Zion, will return and dwell present in Jerusalem, and shall be called the city of truth. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 4. So again, another statement. And we have a kind of like these series of statements that's coming out, almost like rapid fire. God is giving all of this insight and all of this application. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit in it, in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Old men and old women, it's going to be a long life. In the millennial kingdom, just imagine for a minute that there's no more death. You imagine that aging doesn't exist. The sin of the world has been dealt with. You imagine that the hospitals aren't there. The military's not there. You don't need paramedics. You don't need surgical rooms. You don't need scalpels and sutures. You don't need ibuprofen. Imagine that for a minute. They must have different kids in the millennium because they don't need ibuprofen anymore. I need ibuprofen every day. But they've got all of this happening, and it's all just going so well that everybody's living to a long life. It talks about that in Isaiah chapter 65, about how people will live to a very old age. And I actually highlighted it in my Bible because I just thought it was such a powerful thing. And this is in Isaiah 65, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days. So in other words, no more SIDS, no more children dying in the womb. There's no more kids being born and dying just hours after birth. There's no more failure to thrive. There's no more of any of that. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. So you're not going to live just a few days. You're definitely going to live all of the days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And so it's just this idea. What it's basically talking about in Isaiah there is to say, look, in the millennial kingdom, if you're not at least 100 years old, they're going to say something happened to you, something went wrong. What did this person do to be cursed that they didn't even live to be 100 years old? And you can just imagine, it would be such a different way of living, such a different lifestyle, but all of that takes place right there. Old men, old women are living a long, fruitful, active, healthy life. They shall sit again in the streets of Jerusalem. Certainly one of the most dangerous places today are the streets of Jerusalem. Back then, for an old person who was unable to see very well and get around very well, they're ripe for robbers in the streets of Jerusalem. And so you start to get this picture that he's talking about some of the most dangerous places of society. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't want to go down some back alley in the Bronx by myself in the middle of night. And yet, just imagine that being the safest place on earth, that being just as safe as playing out front of a police station, or just as safe as in your own front yard. You know, you could go down these alleyways without fear. You don't have to clutch your purse. You don't have to guard your wallet. You don't have to walk down looking over your shoulder all the time. You can be in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand. Because of great age, literally it says in the original language, to be full of days. To have all of them there. It says, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls, again, playing without fear, playing in the streets. You know, I remember when I was a kid, we used to play in the streets, and I remember it was never a big thing. You know, there were certainly cars, you had to watch out for traffic, but nobody blinked an eye. We just lived on one of those roads where you'd go out there and you'd play. And I'm very fortunate. I thank the Lord every day that my family, we're live in a neighborhood. Our kids can do that. They go out and they play in the front yard and they watch for traffic, but it's a dead end road. So you can't go very fast and it doesn't get through traffic. So everybody there lives on the road and they all know each other. It's just a really good place because it used to be that you could do that. You could send your kids out to play and you didn't have to worry about them. The rule used to be come home when it gets dark. Come home when the streetlights come on. You know, we'd leave in the morning on our bikes with, you know, a couple dollars to stop by the gas station to get a Coke. And I remember doing that. It was at the time when Coca-Cola would run these deals where you buy a drink and you look under the cap to see if you won another one. And it was like one in five would win. And so you'd go in there and you'd get yours and you'd get the free one and you'd go get another one. So now you had two and you'd go out to the baseball diamond and you would stay there with no food, no water because you're 10 years old and in your mind Coca-Cola is going to be it for you. And you go out to the baseball diamond and you spend the entire day there just hitting balls and playing with friends and the sun starts to go down. You go back home, and nobody was worried about that. I remember that. I remember as a kid, my grandparents had a farm, and it was like a hobby farm, not like a cropland farm, and so it had hills and woods, and there's a stream that went through it. We'd fish all the time, and we would just disappear. It was like a 42-acre farm, but half of it was wooded. It was all on this kind of hill, and there was a pond. There were rocks to climb on, and we'd get in all kinds of adventures, and nobody knew where we were. But you didn't worry. It was just a different time. And now, you know, it certainly isn't that time. But imagine that time comes back. It'll be just like it used to. People will live to a very, very long age, full of days. A person who lives less than 100 years is going to be considered an unlucky, cursed sinner. It's like, wow, they must have really messed up. They only got 100 years. If you don't live at least that long, something's wrong with you. It's the expectation that people will live long beyond 100 years. There'll be no dangerous places. You can walk. The streets will be filled with children laughing, not worried about getting abducted. There's no human trafficking. There's no worrying about accidents or being run over. Just imagine the time. Imagine what it will be like. And that's the promise of the Lord, that it will be like that again. That all those good times we remember as kids will come back. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, before I get into the next one, just understand, a lot of that points to the millennial kingdom, but also, in an immediate sense, in Zechariah's day, it also points toward the fact that Israel will return. In fact, so many of them had been dispersed over the years that they were living in Babylon, they were living in all kinds of other cities and other countries, that God was bringing them back. And so the promise is one day their city is going to be theirs again. One day there's not going to be any Greeks, there's no Persians, there's no Romans, there's no Babylonians, there's no Philistines, there's no Hittites or Canaanites or Jebusites or any of the ites, no termites, nothing. They just get to enjoy their city. It'll be them and their God and no fear. And so that's going to happen in a sense during their time. But really the prophecy there is, you know, look forward because it's going to get a lot better than it is now. This is not as good as it gets. And I think that's a very poignant message for all of us. This is not as good as it gets. Back pain and Advil are not as good as it gets. Car insurance that goes up every year is not as good as it gets. Going to the grocery store and having to choose between one thing and another, not really liking any of them, and all of them being too expensive, that's not as good as it's going to get. You know, tax season, the fact that, you know, politics comes around all the time, we got two parties to choose between, that's not as good as it's going to be. You know, there will be a perfect world government when the Lord returns. It will be a benevolent dictatorship where he rules ironclad, but with an open hand of blessing to the entire world. And he rules on a throne from the city of truth. And so we're looking forward to the fact that things will be a lot better. And that is the hope that we have. And thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 6, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord? So in other words, it's hard for us to imagine, but it's not hard for God to imagine. You know, I don't know about you, but you drive through the downtown parts of Philadelphia, and it's hard to imagine kids just out there playing without worry. You go through the streets of Kensington. Hard to imagine that being a place with bountiful fruit trees and a place where there's no crime and no drugs. You go through some of the worst parts of the world. It's hard to imagine you going through the Middle East and there not being war and bombs and air raid sirens all the time. You know, you go through some of the poorest parts of Africa. It's hard to imagine a time when nobody's starving and nobody's dying of thirst and malaria is completely gone and AIDS is completely gone and mosquitoes. I think that was Satan's contribution to the ecosystem were mosquitoes. You know, they're completely gone, I hope. But it's just hard to imagine. Hard to imagine turning on the news and it all be positive. Just, you know, we can't fathom that kind of stuff. And so that's the point here. It says, if it's marvelous to us, if it's like, whoa, could you imagine what that would be like? God's saying, you know, it's not really marvelous to me. That's the design. That's how it should have been. That's how Eden was. Before sin came into the world. Before it ruined everything. That's how God's going to restore it. It's not going to be better than his original creation. He says, no, this is how it was designed out of the box. What we see is with thousands of years of miles on it. But he goes, no, it's going to get a whole overhaul one day. And everything's going to be the way it was intended to be. It's hard for us to imagine that. But he said, it's not hard for him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, behold, I will, and this is a promise of God. Anytime there's an I will, it's a promise. Anytime it's a shall, it's a legal mandate. A will is a promise. They're often used interchangeably in language, but legally they're very different, and God is nothing but detailed in his language and speech. And so if there's a word in the Bible, it was not random, it's not arbitrary, it's a reason, this is a promise for the future. This is not the same as an I shall or it shall. That's a mandate, basically looking at it from eternity future backwards, saying, no, this is legally speaking under God's law what's required to happen, but an I will, this is his commitment to us. This is not just a legal requirement, this is him saying, no, I love you. And I have a plan for this world. I have a plan for my people. And I have a plan for all of those. And so I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. In other words, he'll be gathering them together from the scattering. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. You know, that's not the first time God has said that. That was the promise that he made to Abraham. They will be my people. I will be their God. And thousands of years later, as Zechariah writes down this prophecy. It's the same promise of God. It hasn't changed a single word. You know, we read the Bible, sometimes it's easy to wonder, is it still what it was when it was written? I mean, does Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is that still as true now with carbon dating and with astrophysics and with, you know, Einstein's theory of relativity and with the Hubble telescope and now the James Webb telescope? And, you know, is that still as true as it was? Is it still true in the post-Darwin age? Is it still true ever since he wrote his Origin of the Species? Is it still true ever since we got compound microscopes and they're drilling cores of ice out of the earth to find carbon dioxide trapped 50 feet below the layers and all this other stuff? Is it still true that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Is it still true that it happened in 7 days? The Bible says it does, or says it did. And it's very clear that in Genesis 1, the literature is referring to literal days. It's a hard thing for us to understand, but God just said, look, it's marvelous in the eyes of us. This is a hard thing for us to accept sometimes because everywhere we look, there's confusion. There's a lot of noise out there. There's noise in the classroom. There's noise in the scientific world. There's noise everywhere. Is it still true? Are the first verses, the first chapters, the first pages of Scripture still true? Well, this promise was still true. God didn't change his mind about Israel, and that's after they fell away. That's after their apostasy. It's after they worshiped the god of Moloch. That's after they were burning their children alive. That's after they didn't let the ground go fallow. That's after they intermarried with the Babylonians. It's after they kept going through these cycles of falling away. It's after all of that. And yet the promise is still there. They shall be my people. That didn't change. It was a legal requirement of God. Remember, that's not a will, that's a shall. And I will be, it's their promise. Nothing they did is going to change the fact that they're his people. He owns us. He owns me. Well, when I said, Lord, you're my Lord, I gave up ownership of a life. So it's not mine anymore. All I'm going to do is mess it up. That's what I was doing with it to begin with. It's like, you're not going to do any worse than I could do with it, so I'll just give it to you. It's amazing what the Lord can do with something he owns, something that's given to him unequivocally. So he says, they shall be my people. That's not going to change. And it's not going to change. If you've given your life to the Lord tonight, that's not going to change. You're not going to have too many birthdays and he forgets about you. It's not going to change because you had a relapse. It's not going to change because you didn't pray the right way. It's not going to change because you had a period of doubt or some questions or anything that goes on in someone's life where they say, you know, after all that, is God still with me? Well, here the promise didn't change, and Israel did a whole lot worse than I imagine any of us. Now, you know, I've done some pretty bad things, but I've never worshipped the god Moloch. Never done that. I have never intermarried with Babylonians. Never done that. I don't know if you have. I've never done that. Israel had a laundry list of felony sins against the Lord. These aren't misdemeanors. These are felony sins, capital crimes, punishable by death in the Old Testament. And then he says, no, they're still my people. Because they're a mess. But he says, they're my mess. And he's going to fix that mess. And he says, and I will be. He promises, I will still be their God. The law says they are his people. That's his ownership. His commitment is to be their God. You look at it like that and you say, wow. The Lord owns me. I don't own him. But he promises, no matter what, that he will be my God. And he'll be your God too. And he says, in truth and righteousness, objective truth, objective righteousness. God's not going to change. The standards are there. The righteousness is there. Holiness is there. The worship is there. His love for you is there. His grace, his mercy, it's all there. His forgiveness is there. His son is there. His promise is there. Our only hope is God. I will be their God. You know, for a lot of people, you know what their God is right now? It's the TV. Their God is their bank account. Their God is their beauty. Their God is is what they see in the scale. Their God is how much people like them. Their God is popularity. Their God is their title at work. Their God is their political leader. Their God is their career. Their God is whatever it is that they're orienting their life around. You can definitely see who they're worshiping and what it is in their life that's God for them. There's one God, and it's not the UN, and it's not Washington. As much as they want it to be, it's not Hollywood. They're not God. The courts aren't God. The political speakers, the YouTube influencers, they're not gods. He says, I will be their God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 9, let your hands be strong. You who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets. You know, it's interesting, 25% of the Bible's prophecy, I don't know if you knew that, but 1/4 of all that we read is prophetic. And a lot of the prophecy hasn't happened yet, but 1/4 of everything we read is God saying, this is what's going to happen. I love you so much, I'm going to give you a sense of what to expect. This is what it's going to look like. Jesus said, you don't know the day or the hour, but you know the signs of the times, and here are the signs. Nation's going to rise against nation, brother against brother. There's going to be gossiping, there's going to be wars, there's going to be famines, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be storms and natural disasters. You know, we look around the world and we go, the hurricanes are worse every single year, the droughts are worse every single year, the earthquakes, the fires, the tidal waves and tsunamis, they're worse every single year. We have record heat every single year. There's more threats of war every single year. We have division in the families. We have the unborn being massacred. We have parents leaving the homes. We have kids not responding well to their parents. We have kids dropping out of high school. You know, we look around, it's not going very well objectively. I mean, I don't know about you, but I see it and I just think, wow. I can't wait for the days that we can just walk in the streets and the kids don't have to worry about all that stuff. They don't have to wear bulletproof backpacks to school anymore. There's no metal detectors at the doorway to the classroom anymore. There's no run, hide, fight drills anymore because they're getting ready for when, not if, but when an active shooter comes through the doors. I can't wait till all of that's not even a memory. That's what God says is going to happen. 25% of the Bible tells us that's what's coming. So he says, let your hands be strong. Who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. You know, something else, just a common theme throughout the Bible is God loves workers. He loves workers. He loves people that get their hands dirty with work, with ministry, with caring for others. And you work with people, it is hard work. You will get your hands dirty working with people. You're going to get in their lives, it's messy. You're going to see them at their worst, it's messy. Relationships are messy. They can be very painful. It's emotionally draining. I was talking to a pastor one time. I said, have you ever been tired of the ministry? He goes, no, I've never been tired of the ministry, but I have been exhausted in ministry because, he goes, I love it, but it is so tiring and physically and emotionally, and it's worth every minute, but there's no denying it that when you work with people, it's exhausting. It wears on you. God loves that kind of a person, a worker. You know what God doesn't love too much? A whiner. And the world has a lot of whiners. Not workers, but the whiners. It's too hot. I know we're in air conditioning. It's so hot. Or, you know, it's just so much. Why are we helping these people? They don't seem to care. They did it to themselves. Why do I have to be the one to give? Why do I have to be the one to pour out? Why do I have to be the one to go? There's a lot of whiners in the world, but notice the Lord loves workers. Let your hands be strong. Strong with work. For before these days, there were no wages for man nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. You know, the wars of the past, the wars that we have in the present, the wars of the future, All of these things, the Lord says, yeah, there's a reason that all of that happened. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 7, he says, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginnings of the sorrows. You know, we look around at the problems of the world, and everybody wants to blame everyone else. But you bring up just the suggestion. Is God possibly saying something here? There's no peace around the world. You look around the world, there's little worship around the world. Is God saying something? When he sends a tsunami, is he saying, look at me? You know, I've found in my personal life very often when there's wars, when there's no wages, when it's poverty time, when you're tight on money, when there's no peace, when no matter what you do, it seems like life is just getting harder and it's compounding and you're trying everything you can to get through it, but nothing seems to be making a dent. You know what often I realize? The Lord is trying to get my attention. And I have never, ever, at any point during those times, stopped and prayed and had it not get better in some fashion. Now, it doesn't mean they all disappeared. It doesn't mean the problems all went away. But it's amazing how perspective can change. It's amazing how peace can settle in our hearts. You know, Paul talks about the peace that surpasses understanding, guarding our hearts in Christ. It's amazing how that happens. You know, sometimes we get so busy with all of our busyness, our calendar and our social events and everything we've got going on. And you know, Lord, I just don't have time for prayer tonight. I don't have time for the devotion tonight. I don't have time for church this week. I've been on Sunday. I don't got to go on Wednesday again. I went on Wednesday. Do I really have to go on Sunday? I don't have time for any of it because I got to work so much. And this is going on and that's going on. And look, every now and then we get it. I mean, stuff happens. But when it becomes a habit, when we start forsaking the things of God, I've noticed that in those times of my life, he tends to send some things to get my attention. I talked to a farmer one time, and he told me that every now and then in his life, from time to time, he said he had been tempted, especially when it was a rough week, maybe bad weather, but great weather on Sunday. He's tempted. You know what? I don't have time for church. I'm going to go out and I'm going to work in the fields. I'm going to get on my tractor. I'm going to, you know, make hay while the sun is shining. That happens to be on Sunday. The Lord understands. You know, that was his motto. But then he would tell me that every time that happened, it seemed like something went wrong. And his tire would go flat, the tractor wouldn't start, he'd break something, or he'd walk out there, there'd be a problem, or I don't know what it is, but a variety of things. And he told me without fail, every time that happened to him, it ended up costing him more time than church would have cost him had he just gone and given that time to the Lord as he had already promised to do when he became a believer. Lord, I'm yours, I'm going to give you what's yours. He said he made that promise. He took that time back, and God said, well, then I'm going to curse it. That was his perspective, that God cursed that time because that was the Lord's time, and this guy took it back. And the Lord said, well, that's my time. You know what I'm going to do with my time? I'm going to pop your tire. I'm going to see how that goes for you. I'm going to make that tractor not start. Now, not only is it not going to work for you now, but you're going to have to take what would have been your time to fix it because you did this on my time. He said he read that. I'm not saying that, but this is what he read into all of those circumstances. Just an interesting thing how you suggest to somebody, you know, there's a lot happening, a lot going wrong in life. And we're not saying that you sinned or anybody else. You know, why was the blind man born blind? Jesus said it wasn't that his parents sinned or anybody else. It was so that God could work through his life. But you suggest that maybe, perhaps, God is behind this. Maybe it's him allowing the wars to happen. Maybe he's causing the wars to happen. Maybe he's doing something to get our attention. And so he says, for I set men, everyone against his neighbor. The wars of the past, the present, the future wars that will happen. Verse 11, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. And the reason for that is because of Jesus Christ. Because he treated his son on that cross the way we deserve to be treated every single day. And as Paul says, that he's the chief sinner. If he's the chief sinner, then I'm just under him. I'll tell you what, I talk to myself when I say this stuff. Jesus hung on that cross for my sins. And I wasn't there physically, but I was definitely there in representation, because every single thing that was done against him, every single thing that he was punished for, every single thing that sent him to that cross, I had a hand in that. Jesus went to the cross for the whole world, but he would have gone to the cross for just a single person. And so with that in mind, yes, he went to the cross for and because of me and every single person in this world. And because of that, God is able to make the promise. Remember, this is not a legal mandate. This is a commitment of his. I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days. He's already done that to the person of Jesus. For the seed shall be prosperous. We'll notice before, in those days there were no wages for man or beast. There was no peace. There was war everywhere. All that's going to change. It changes at Calvary. It will change permanently during the millennial kingdom, during the second coming. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these. You know, it's such an interesting thing, and I touched on it last week, but the land of Israel never seems to do very well without the people of Israel. You remove them from the land and it goes barren, turns into a desert, nobody can farm it. It can't be terraformed. But you put the Jews back in charge of Israel, and what they've done to that area, even though it's in one of the most inhospitable places in the world, they have worked on it in such a way with desalinating the water from the sea and irrigation and building up the ground that now acre for acre, that area of the Jordan Valley produces more crops than any other acre-for-acre plot of land in the entire world. And that's saying something. I mean, you drive through Lancaster County and you realize that Lancaster County has some of the most naturally fertile farmland of the entire world. And you realize that Israel is better than Lancaster, and Israel is naturally a desert. So you take the Jews out of the equation, and Israel is not blessed. The land is not blessed. But you put them back on the land. And you let them do the things that God has called them to do. And it's amazing how luscious and prosperous it can be. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, here's another one, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord, and I would not relent. And so what God determines to do, he's going to do. He determined he was going to punish Israel, he did. The reason that he kind of started with that was, if you remember, Israel was not giving the land a Sabbath break every 7 years. And so God said, I'm going to remove you for 400 years, 490 years to be precise. And so he removed them for that amount of time. For 70 years, because over 490 years, 70 years would have been the fallow years of the land. So God says, you have a debt of 70 years to pay back this land. So he removes them from it. And no pleading changed his mind. That's what he was going to do. He'd purposed it in his heart. And so just as that happened, so again, he says, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. You ever wonder what God wants us to do? Ever have someone, I really wonder what the Lord wants me to do. What is the will of God for me? What does he want us to do in this world? Well, here you go. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. God loves a righteous nation. He loves honest justice. God loves honesty in the heart. He loves seeing mercy and compassion among people. He wants us to temper justice with grace and mercy, just as he has tempered justice with grace and mercy. The original command was, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's what he told Adam. Well, they ate. I've often wondered, how long did it take before they ate? I don't think it was very long at all, because the second command was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Well, they didn't have children yet, and there was no indication that they had been living in sin by not fulfilling God's command. So I'm imagining, because Eve wasn't even pregnant at the time, it tells us after they sinned that then Adam knew his wife and she gave birth to a son named Cain. So I'm thinking that God said, don't eat of it, and like a two-year-old, they ate of it. Don't touch that. Don't do that. I imagine it was very, very quick. I think Satan tempted them as soon as he could. As soon as Adam was out of the picture and it was just Eve, he tempted them. But the command was, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, they ate of it. But God tempered that justice. It is true, in the day that they ate of it, they died. Spiritually, they died. That relationship with God was severed. That's why he comes saying, where did you go? Adam, where are you? Adam was hiding from the Lord, that had never happened. Adam was covering himself before God, that had never happened. A sacrifice had to be made so that the skin of an animal could be put on Adam to cover his nakedness. Death had never happened. So in the day that they ate of it, truly, there was a death. The physical process of death began as they started aging. But God tempered the death with grace and mercy and allowed them to live 900 years so that they could still have a family and enjoy his creation and enjoy one another for a period of time. Judgment was coming, but it was tempered with grace. And he says, do the same thing with one another. Temper your judgment and your justice with grace. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. You know, we don't take people to court for revenge. We don't go before the tribunal so that we can get ours. He says, anytime justice needs to be meted out, it should be done for truth and justice and peace. That's why judgments are given. That is also why church discipline is given, and I'll kind of stop after this point. But there's a lot of talk among different churches, and they all discuss this topic of church discipline, and they look at it differently, and I'll tell you how we look at it. Church discipline is something that we do. In the Bible, it says, if somebody sins against you, go and tell that person. Don't run and tell the pastor. Don't post it online. Don't go to Facebook. Don't tell all your friends and your family and your husband and get them all on your side, or your wife or your kids or whatever. Don't go tell your small group or your prayer meeting so y'all can pray about it and everybody knows and they're all telling one another. He says, don't go tell the person. If that doesn't work, he says, bring one or two believers. Now, not your posse, but people who are sound in the faith. They've got good discernment. They can come. And he says, by the mouths of two or three, let that person be convinced. Well, if that doesn't happen, he says, then you go tell it to the whole church. We interpret the church to mean the leaders of the church, not necessarily a public shaming. But now this needs to be escalated because they're not listening to me. There's a couple of us, and you know what? We're all in agreement, and these aren't necessarily my friends. Better yet, if you can get people that maybe not be too friendly with you, because if they're in agreement that, yes, this needs to be addressed, you know there's no bias in it. But that being said, if that doesn't work, you escalate it to the leaders. And if that doesn't work, if even the leaders of the church approaching this person does not convince them to repent, he says, let them be as to you like an unbeliever. Now, some churches hear that and they say, okay, I'm putting them out like an unbeliever. They're not welcome here anymore like an unbeliever. It's interesting, though, because unbelievers are always welcome here. I want more of them. Come through these walls. Hear the grace of the God who loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. I wish we were filled with unbelievers in this church. I really do, because you know what? The reality is people cannot believe in whom they have not heard, Jesus said. I want us to tell unbelievers. I want people coming into this. I'm never turning away people. We don't turn away people. We don't say, look, you can't come here because you don't believe like we do. We say, you know what? You don't believe like we do. Come. I want you to hear what it is that we're teaching. And we beg people to come. So we look at church discipline as a method by which we now evangelize this person who apparently is demonstrating the fruits of unrepentance, the fruits of an unregenerate heart, because a regenerate heart repents. A regenerate heart is moved. A regenerate heart wants restitution. They want to make this relationship whole. They want to deal with these things in a righteous, positive way. An unregenerate heart doesn't want that. And so the Bible says, and these are the words of Jesus, let them be to you as an unbeliever. You know what we do for unbelievers? We pray for unbelievers. We invite them to church. We minister to them. We come alongside them. We're open. We want them more and more and more. And so we've always looked at church discipline, not as a way of putting someone out, but as a way of drawing someone even closer. Because we want that relationship to be restored. We want peace. We want those two that have had this falling out to build a bridge. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. We want to be making peace. We want to help this healing process begin. And so we've always looked at church discipline as a way of restoring a broken relationship that has been damaged. But, you know, we're not giving up on it. God promised, even though Israel had fallen away from him, he said, there shall be my people. That didn't change, but I will still be their God. I am theirs. I'm making that commitment. And so we always look at church discipline that way. But God says, when your judgment goes out, it needs to be truth and justice and peace. None of you think evil in his heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. You know, Jesus said, don't swear by your head. Don't swear by the world. He says, you can't make one hair on your head gray or brown or white. You can't make it stain. Can't make them fall out. The earth isn't ours. It's his footstool. We can't swear by that. A pinky promise doesn't make it better. A super duper handshake. You know, it was a custom of the ancient Jews that in order to bolster a promise, because people started to not trust them, they would start swearing, and not like cursing, but they would swear. They would say, I swear by my head. I swear by all the land that I own. I swear on my mama. And they'll say all these things, because legally, if a Hebrew swore and swore out a promise and they invoked heaven, or I should say they invoked God, I swear by God, that was a legally binding thing. And if they didn't follow through with that, then they could be prosecuted and imprisoned. However, there was no law about swearing to heaven or swearing by my head. And so they started adopting this language that made their promises sound more sincere. But because they avoided the legal standard of swearing by God or swearing by the temple, they would avoid that consequence of not following through. So it was almost like a giveaway that they were planning on breaking their word. And so Jesus says, don't do that. Don't swear like that. And here he says, don't love a false oath. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord. God hates, you know what he hates? Division. He hates deceit. He hates lying and violence and corruption. He hates conspiracy. He hates bitterness in our heart. He hates unrepentance. He hates pride. All of these things bring us farther and farther apart. And yet it's interesting how much the Bible talks about unity among the congregation, among the people of God. I do honestly believe that the church is a living miracle because it binds us in a way that nothing else does. I guarantee you, if you polled our church, you will find people vote differently. You will find that they have different views on all kinds of social issues. They have different opinions about major things around the world, global warming, the environment, world peace, saving the whales, you name it. We got people that root for different sports teams. I know that sounds silly, but, you know, it's not sports that's bringing us together. It's not our jobs that's bringing us together. It isn't that we all grew up in the same town. People ask me where I'm from. I say the military, and they go, oh, it's like, yeah, I don't have a hometown. I've got so many addresses that when I do a background check, they go, well, where have you lived? How many places have you lived? Because they all pop up. You know, that's not drawing us together. It's not the fact that we all like the same clothing or music or movies or hobbies or food or anything like that. It's our common relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God hates anything that gets in the middle of that and threatens to break that apart. You know, Paul says in the book of Philippians, agree in the Lord. You know, we can disagree about all this other stuff, but we agree in the Lord. There's unity among the body. And so that's the promise, that there will be one day unity again in a way that we have never experienced, but a way that God had intended. And we're going to continue and finish this chapter next week and hopefully get to chapter 10. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening. I thank you, Lord, that we're able to make the progress tonight that we did. And we didn't get through the whole chapter, but that's okay. Apparently you didn't need us to. You didn't want us to. You wanted us to go as far as we did. And so, Lord, I pray that in the material that we've just discussed, in this reading of your word, these prophecies, this application, how this lands in our life as we read about your promises and how even though there is the noise of the world, there is still the truth of your promise. And even though there are things in the world that threaten to divide, it is still your will that we be united. And even though we don't do it perfectly, Lord, even though we don't stay in your grace and in your will perfectly, even though we fall away from time to time, Lord, it is still you that holds on. As you said, we're still your people, and you still promise to be our God, even though we read the story of Israel and how often they fell away, and how even after all of that, you said, and I will still be their God. Lord, what an encouraging thing to know that nothing, as Paul says in the book of Romans, that neither death or life or angels or demons or powers or principalities or anything in all of creation can separate us from your love. Lord, as we leave from this tonight, I just pray that that would be the thing that we walk away remembering, that even though all of this has happened, you still loved us enough to send your Son, and you would do it again, and you would do it if it was just one. And you did it so that we can come to you in this relationship where you're able to look on us the way you do him, the way we do him, as a perfect Savior, the one that we're indebted to, and yet the one who asks nothing in return. So, Father, we thank you that that is still your promise to us. As we leave from here, I pray that you would let that fill our hearts and that you would let us share that with someone who needs it. I pray, Lord, that you bring us back again next week as we continue this study.